I was watching the news this week and came across an article that said U.S. teens are more stressed out than the adults. And it said that many of the teenagers surveyed said they were suffering from irritability or angriness, 40%. Nervousness or anxiety, 36%. And sadness, 33%. And one of the main causes, they said, was stress, especially with all the pressures of school and other things happening in our society. Well, today I want to address an issue that is very important to our youth, their parents, as well as everyone else here, actually. And the title of the sermon, split sermon, which it is Dealing with Gloom and Doom. Dealing with Gloom and Doom. Now let me begin by saying that this split sermon will contain material which is very personal to me. And as such, it will be somewhat different from what you might be expecting in a traditional sermon. My hope is that what I'll be presenting will be of help to many, especially our young people and their parents. And today I'd like to address a topic which I know many young people and their parents wrestle with. Young people hear sermon after sermon describing terrible events which are either currently taking place in the world or are predicted to take place in the near future. And our local church bulletin often has up to a dozen pages of current news items. And most of those news items are quite frightening. And we certainly are living in troubling times. I've received feedback from the congregation that the news is often seen as depressing to our young people. You know, a bright future in the kingdom of God often seems remote to our young people, while these near-term events paint a rather dismal picture, filled with gloom and doom. And our young people naturally wish that terrible events will not come crashing down on them. Yes, they see a present world filled with war and conflict. For instance, North Korea has now acquired nuclear bombs, and Iran is working feverishly to acquire them if they've not gotten them already. Anti-Semitism is on the rise. Natural disasters like the Indian Ocean tsunami, which killed hundreds of thousands of innocent people. Severe drought presently plaguing the world, including our western part of the United States, and food shortages are said to be just around the corner. There are environmental catastrophes such as the spread of radioactive isotopes from the Fukushima nuclear disaster. Headlines in one USA Today paper, is dated February the 4th, screamed this headline, quote, "New cancer cases worldwide expected to skyrocket." End of quote. So the global economy also, we look at it. It's a financial house of cards, teetering on the brink of collapse. And the moral fiber of our nation is crumbling. With the legalization of marijuana, the redefinition of marriage, and the performing of abortions by the millions. However, our young people naturally desire a bright future. They want a shot at life, to go on to a good school, pursue a career, make a good living, maybe get married, have a house, have a family of their own. So the challenge that our young people, their parents, and really all of us face is learning how to cultivate a new way of thinking which looks reality straight in the eye, yet remains positive. Now, none of us knows for sure what trials tomorrow will bring, either personally or globally. Life has always been like that. The key to dealing with an uncertain future is to faithfully and steadfastly commit to live God's way of life so that no matter what happens to us, we will respond in a principled and godly manner. We don't know what's going to happen in our future. But you see, we don't always have a choice of what happens to us. But we always have a choice as to how we will respond to what happens to us. Parents need to help their children and teens develop a balanced worldview, which means living with both the reality of the present and also our sure future of eternal life promised by our God who cannot lie. Christians who function effectively in the 21st century must have the ability to dance with dissonance and remain poised and confident in the face of uncertainty. F. Scott Fitzgerald once said, quote, "The test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two opposite ideas in the mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function," end of quote. If you think this type of thinking is strange, recall Jesus Christ's injunction to love your enemies. This level of thinking emerges from a transcendence of apparent opposites. Our thinking must be able to adapt to the world that is unstable and perpetually changing, yet remain faithful, committed, unswerving, steadfast, and dedicated to our God, our families, and our brethren, based on unchangeable principles. Many people want to live with the illusion of certainty in their lives. However, conditions in the 21st century are making this more and more difficult to maintain. Voltaire once said, quote, "Doubt is uncomfortable. Certainty is ridiculous," end of quote. This truly is a world of gloom and doom and uncertainty. However, this is really nothing new. Christians have always faced uncertainty, trials, and even persecution. For two millennia, children of Christian parents have faced a dangerous, threatening, and uncertain world. Many children have even become orphans due to persecution. The challenge for each of us is how to respond to all this uncertainty, evil, and situations which knock us for a loop with absolutely no forewarning. To be a Christian has always required courage, conviction, and unwavering commitment to God and to each other. A Christian must avoid the two mental ditches. Ditch one is saying the Lord delays his coming, ignore the signs of the times, and unfortunately fall prey to worldly behavior. The other ditch, which some in the church at Thessalonica were doing, just stop working. Quit trying. Paul had to address this problem, of course, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. That's over in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 13. It says there, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Now, this ditch is where people sell their goods, go off to a mountaintop, and wait for Christ's return. We've seen this happen more than once. Both dishes are wrong. In my own life, I have remained very aware of the times in which we are living. Yet I continue to work, learn, and not grow weary of well-doing. I eventually got my master's degree, then a PhD, all the while knowing that at any time my efforts might be cut off due to either personal catastrophe or global turmoil and tribulation. Please bear with me for a few minutes as I use my own experience as a teen and as a young adult. Yes, I actually was a teenager at one time, believe it or not. And I had hopes and dreams for the future. I wanted to go to college. I wanted to earn a degree, have an exciting career. That's what I looked forward to. It was at this time in my life that I first came into contact with God's church. I listened to the messages that warned that we were in the end time and that Christ would be returning soon. I read the church literature showing terrible conditions in the world, such as extreme drought and civil unrest. And I saw frightening Bible story illustrations drawn by Basil Wolverton. Trust me on this. The world I faced seemed just as frightening to me as the world our young people face today. During this time of the 1960s, most people in the church, and quite a few not in the church, thought that the end was very near. We were under a cloud that was frightening. A Cold War nuclear sword of Damocles, and the very fabric of our society was disintegrating at that time. There were domestic terrorist attacks and race riots. So if you'll bear with me for a few minutes, I'd like to take you back on a brief trip in time to let you see just a few of the things that I saw happening in the world in my senior year in high school, right up through my graduation at Ambassador College. Now, I've picked out only a few of the many frightening things that I witnessed in the news. Actually, I had several that I deleted just for time's sake. The first one was the Bay of Pigs invasion in April of 1961 while I was in high school. The failed invasion strengthened the position of Castro's administration, who proceeded to openly proclaim their intention to adopt socialism and strengthen ties with the Soviet Union. The invasion was a major embarrassment for U.S. foreign policy, and many prisoners were held by Cuba. The second one was the Soviets launching the first man in space, April 1961. The space flight won a major propaganda victory on behalf of communism during the Cold War. The flight marked the first time that a human entered outer space. America, from the launch of Sputnik, had suffered one colossal failure after another in the space race. The third, Tsar Bomba, it's Russian, was exploded on April 1961. You may not be familiar with this. It's quite frightening. This was the most powerful nuclear weapon ever detonated. The test remains to this day as the most powerful artificial explosion in human history. If you can imagine this, the blast was the equivalent of about 1,500 times the combined power of the bombs that destroyed Hiroshima and Nagasaki. 1,500 times more than the combined of those two atomic bombs. Or, put another way, it's 10 times the combined power of all the conventional explosives used in World War II. that one bomb. And the Soviets had it. The next one, Cuban Missile Crisis. Yes, now that we've seen what the Soviets have. October 1962, many did not realize there were actually American combat fatalities during that crisis. For instance, on October 27th, 1962, a Soviet-supplied surface-to-air missile shot down an American U-2 plane, killing its pilot. And there were other deaths. Khrushchev actually left approximately 100 tactical nuclear weapons in Cuba, of which the Americans were unaware for decades, of the possibility of repelling an invading force. I can recall at that time teenage girls crying as they thought a nuclear war was about to break out and they were going to die. And I can say that the sale of fallout shelters was certainly brisk at that time. Number five, the 16th Street Baptist Church bombing, September 1963. On September 15th, 1963, members of the United Clans of America, Ku Klux Klan group, planted a box of dynamite with a time delay under the steps of the church near the basement. At about 10:22 a.m., 26 children were walking into the basement assembly room when the bomb exploded. Four girls were killed in the attack, and 22 additional people were injured. You see, I was actually living in Birmingham at this terrible time of racial unrest, and I knew the church very well. In fact, my father actually knew Bull Connor, who infamously directed the use of fire hoses and police attack dogs against peaceful demonstrators, including children. So it was pretty close to home. And then, as we have all heard recently about, John F. Kennedy assassination. Here, the President of the United States is assassinated on November 1963. I'll always remember where I was when I heard the news. I was on a college campus. The presidential motorcade had turned left onto Elm Street. After passing the Texas School Book Depository, which was situated at the corner of Houston and Elm, shots suddenly rang out. One shot hit President Kennedy's throat. He reached up with both hands toward the injury, and then another shot struck President Kennedy's head, blowing off part of his skull. Terrible. The next, the Watts riots in Los Angeles, August the 11th to 17th, 1965. Late August 1965, I went to Pasadena to begin my ambassador college career. What timing. The Watts riots had just occurred. The riots resulted in 34 deaths, 1,032 injuries, 3,438 arrests, if you can imagine that, over $40 million in property damage. Back in the 60s, that was a lot of money. A 46-square-mile swath of Los Angeles would be transformed into a combat zone during the next 6 days. My parents, fearing the worst, drove me from Alabama to Pasadena with a loaded revolver under the front seat. We had no idea what we were going to encounter. Number eight. The U.S. sends troops to Vietnam in 1965 and massive draft protests in the U.S. in 1966. During my freshman year at Ambassador, the Vietnam War was causing considerable domestic unrest, protests, and even terrorism. Recall that there was a draft in place, which, as a young man, I was facing. In 1969, the Weather Underground was formed. Bill Ayers was co-founded the Weather Underground, which was a self-described communist revolutionary group that conducted a campaign of bombing of public buildings, including police stations, the U.S. Capitol building, and the Pentagon, during the 1960s and 70s in response to the U.S. involvement in the Vietnam War. And then there was the Six-Day War in the Middle East. The victory created a major problem for the Israeli government. By capturing the Sinai, the Golan Heights, and the West Bank of the Jordan River, the Israelis had captured for themselves an area of great strategic value. However, the West Bank also contained 600,000 Arabs who now came under Israeli administration. Their plight led many young Arabs into joining the Palestine Liberation Organization, or the PLO, a group that the Israelis deemed a terrorist organization. Israel's domestic policies became a lot more complicated after that military success in June of 1967. And oh, by the way, my wife and I, our wedding was on June the 11th, the day after the war. So that's the environment we were in. Okay, I could go on and on with more, but I think you're getting the picture. Our current generation, although definitely closer to the return of Jesus Christ, is not experiencing anything unique. The world in the decade of the 1960s appeared to be disintegrating, and we truly expected things to tumble out of control at any time. Our young people, you know, today see basically that same kind of environment. As young people, we often wonder whether we would live long enough to fulfill our own hopes and dreams. And I had very low expectations at that time, living long enough to get married, have children, or even grandchildren. Yet here I am, 70 years old now, believe it or not. I know I don't look like that. And I'm experiencing grandchildren. I cannot tell you what your future holds any more than I could tell what my future held back in the 1960s. However, one thing I can say for sure, 50 years ago, I knew I had found God's church and He had opened my eyes to His wonderful truth. And I was baptized in my freshman year at Ambassador College and have remained committed to this way of life in spite of all of the trials and difficulties, persecutions at times, and uncertainties of life. I've tried to live a life that springs from hope, faith, courage, and love more than fear and despair. Have I done it perfectly? Nah, absolutely not. Although at times it has been a struggle, I've done one thing that stands out above all my failings. And that one thing is this: I have honored my covenants. At baptism, I covenanted with God to always be faithful to Him and His spiritual body, the church. When my wife and I took our marriage vows, we covenanted before God and witnesses to be faithful to each other unto death, come what may. You see, marriage creates a family, which is the building block of society. And marriage is a lifelong commitment, which extends, of course, to any children you may have. The greatest thing you can do for your children is to love, honor, and respect your imperfect mate. Brethren, Jesus Christ has covenanted with us that He will never leave us or forsake us. And we are to be found faithful even as He is faithful. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 and we'll read verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Beginning in verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? 2 years after I began Ambassador College, God blessed me with a converted wife, and we have remained faithful to one another for 47 years. I admit that most of the success of our marriage is due to my wife. If I didn't, I would be in trouble. We have both understood, and it takes two, we have both understood that first and foremost, love is a decision rather than an emotion. Jesus gave the key to unity in the family and in the church in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. If you want to turn over to that, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, we see the key to unity in our families and in the church, because we're all imperfect creatures. Luke 17, 3 says this, take heed to yourself. So, are you taking heed to yourself? If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, that's a pretty bad relationship. 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, I've found this saying to be very true. Listen carefully now. Most of what people describe as failure in their lives is a function of withholding commitment. Let me repeat that. Most of what people describe as failure in their lives is a function of withholding commitment. Making and honoring commitments is at the very core of God's way of life. Quality relationships are founded on the rock of commitment, not the sifting sands of feelings and emotion. God calls us to be people of commitment, first to Him and then to others. We see inspiring examples of commitment all through the Bible. One that came to my mind was the story of Ruth. The story of Ruth is an excellent story of one who did not turn back, but was fully committed to Naomi and her God. Over in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, Ruth 1:16, we read about her incredible faithfulness. In Ruth 1:16 it says, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Over in Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, we see Jesus teaching about commitment. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, his wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It's talking about what is your centering. What is your centering? And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, I've tried to live a life that springs from hope and faith, courage and love, more than fear and despair, as I've said. And I want to leave you with a very simple message. One sentence. Live a life of commitment. Live a life of commitment. Paul talked to young Timothy and wrote him in 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. Very simple message here. 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, hold fast. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Powerful words. Yes, because we have this eternal relationship with our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ, our elder brother, we do not have to live in fear, despair, gloom, and doom. We have been given the power to look reality straight in the eye, yet remain positive, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know, back in 1969, there was a TV show some of you older ones will certainly remember. It was called Hee Haw. And it was a very popular show. They used to sing a silly song every show, which reflected the malaise of the times. And it went like this. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Kind of reflected the malaise of the time. But I prefer the words of the song, Come What May. Come What May is actually a phrase that originated from Shakespeare's Macbeth. And it means, let whatever events crop up come to pass. The song is the romantic love theme from the 2001 movie Moulin Rouge. However, I think some of the words are wonderful for Christians. First, in their marriage. And second, in the relationship of the bride of Christ with the church, her husband, Jesus Christ. Here's some of the words to come what may. Suddenly the world seems such a perfect place. Suddenly it moves with such a perfect grace. Suddenly my life doesn't seem such a waste. It all revolves around you, Jesus Christ, your mate. And there's no mountain too high, no river too wide. Sing out this song and I'll be there by your side. Storm clouds may gather. And stars may collide, but I love you until the end of time. Come what may, I will love you until my dying day. May we all be able to say, as Paul said to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race, and I have kept the faith.